I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 12. Actually, while you do that, I want to invite you. Oh, children can be dismissed. They know what to do. Invite you to come to our Good Friday service this coming Friday, 7 p.m. One of my favorite services that we have. It's very simple. We are going to read scripture and sing hymns. No preaching, no teaching except from the Word of God, very Word of God. We will read scripture and sing some hymns and remember the night that Christ was betrayed. And so 7 p.m. on Friday evening. We have the thing back up. I'm always thinking, you know, I was telling Brian this week we should just go back to the overhead, you know, where you move the thing up and down the wrong way. Remember those? But I don't know how the Jews ever worship without electronics, you know, Israelites. We're going to look at this morning the triumphal entry. And I wanted to go to the Gospel of John for a very important reason, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. There are many who call this event that we're going to look at this morning as the supposed triumphal entry of Jesus. Emphasis on supposed. We'll look at it together this morning, and then you can decide for yourself. I already have a decision. This morning I want to look at this event through John chapter 12. And John doesn't spend, not a whole lot of messages on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday messages in the Gospel of John, because he doesn't spend as much time on this event as any of the other Gospels. The triumphal entry itself is not described in great detail in our text this morning. At best, John devotes like 11 verses to this dramatic entry into Jerusalem before his final Passover celebration there. He doesn't tell us in his gospel here how Jesus prearranged for two of his disciples to produce the donkey, as we read this morning at the Lord's table, the donkey and its colt. John doesn't tell us that the Pharisees insisted Jesus silence those who are praising him, and that Jesus refuses, indicating that if he does so, the rocks would cry out. John doesn't report our Lord's weeping over Jerusalem or his cursing the fig tree. And strangely, John doesn't mention our Lord's cleansing of the temple, nor does he inform us concerning our Lord's miracles of healing that come right after performed in the temple during the final week of his ministry. John doesn't go on and record any of the parables Jesus taught that final week of his earthly life. But what John does do is present Jesus as the Messiah King, come to die to save all men. What John does do is present Christ in all his glory. That's his purpose, to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, to see him in all his glory. The whole Gospel of John is so that you might understand that Jesus was God, very God, in the flesh, come to die for the sins of man. And that's precisely why I want to look at this through John this morning. Now, for our context reason, let me go back a little bit in John. In John chapter 11, we have a very spectacular event in the life of Christ. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. There are many Jews there to see this. It causes great excitement among the Jews. Jesus is the talk of the town, but he is also the talk of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And for them, it's pretty much the last straw. If they don't stop Jesus, then all the people are going to believe in him. All the people are going to begin to follow him, and they're going to lose their place in Jewish society as well as their place in Roman society. And the conclusion for them is Jesus must die. We must get rid of him. And so chapter 11 ends with these verses. In John 11, beginning in verse 47, it says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." The high priest, in other words, what John is telling us is that God spoke through him and he prophesied this, okay? It wasn't in his heart that he sees the truth of Jesus. And so he gives that truth out to them. Look at verse 53 here. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Okay. "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, it begins with Jesus going back to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the other Gospels tell us that Jesus joins up with a caravan that was heading to Jerusalem for the Sabbath, and he stops in Bethany, right? And the caravan goes on in Jerusalem and spreads the news, what? That Jesus is coming, right? And spreads the news that he has risen Lazarus from the dead, right? If they hadn't heard it already. And so they hope he's coming, right? At least they hope he's coming. Now, John 11 ends with these words. In John 11, it says this in verse 55. "Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." And what's everyone talking about? It's not the Passover. No. Look what they're talking about. Verse 56. "So they were seeking for Jesus. And we're saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" You see, the name of Jesus is in the air, right? People are looking for him and they're asking, "Do you think he'll come?" Well, why wouldn't he come, right? He's come before, right? There are many of the same people have seen Jesus before in the temple in the Passover, right? Teaching and healing and standing up to the religious leader. In John chapter 2, we have one of those events, and Jesus is there for a Passover, and at that time, he clears the temple, right, of the money changers and the merchants. And he did many other signs there and teachings and miracles. And in John 6, he's around Jerusalem again at the time of the Passover, and he fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, right? And after that, they wanted to what? If you remember, they wanted to make him king right there. And now it's Passover time again, and they're coming into the city, and now they're hearing about how he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're hearing from the caravan that they met him on the road, right? They met him on the road, but he stopped in Bethany. And they're saying, surely he's coming, right? He came before. You don't think he won't come, do you? And maybe they're wondering because they know, they maybe know that at present, he's a wanted man from what? The Pharisees and the high priests. But he stops in Bethany and we find him having dinner with Lazarus and the disciples and Martha and Mary at a man's home known as Simon the Leper, right? And it is there we find magnificent display of adoration and love as Mary anoints Jesus with the costly perfume. And that account ends with these words here in Bethany. In John 12, verse 9, look here with me. It says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So here is the setting for the triumphal entry, right? Here's the setting for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The height of Jesus' popularity is at its peak, right? Some because they believe, some because they have seen great signs and wanted to see more, and they wanted to use this power to their benefit. And others, namely the Pharisees and the chief priests, Jesus' popularity was a great threat to them, and they're willing to do anything to stop him. And that leads us to our text this morning, our first half here. Look at verse 12 of John 12. And it says this, on the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. So John begins this section here with a little phrase, on the next day. I believe this is Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week. According to Dr. Bookman, you have the Passion Week. He was here once and taught us on that. Jesus dramatically enters Jerusalem on Sunday, cleanses and possesses the temple on Monday and Tuesday, keeps the Passover Thursday p.m., then is arrested, tried, and crucified on Friday. The resurrection on the first day of the week, followed by a 40-day ministry on earth, and then you have the ascension recorded in Acts. Now it's Sunday, and Jesus gets up and he starts his 2-mile walk to Jerusalem from Bethany. Luke tells us Jesus arrives at Bethany by the way of Jericho, where he stopped and healed a blind man, if you remember, and has an encounter with Zacchaeus there. And the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem by the old Roman road is about 17 miles, and it ascends some 3,000 feet. So it's always normal to speak of going up to Jerusalem or down to Jericho. Now the road would pass through Bethany and nearby Bethpage, which would be on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. And the road would then cross over the Mount of Olives and down through the narrow Kidron Valley. Many of you guys have been there with us as we have visited Jerusalem, right? And then it would ascend out of that valley again to the city Jerusalem. Now, these aren't long distances from the top of the Mount of Olives. You can see the holy city on one side and the Judean desert on the other side. And from Bethany to Jerusalem would be about a half-hour walk. So Jesus, as we know, sent 2 disciples ahead to get the animals for the ride into town. And Matthew gives us that account. Let's look at that account here. Matthew says this in chapter 21. He says, when they approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now I want you to notice here, it is obvious that Jesus is in complete control of the events. Go there. You're going to find a donkey and a colt tied to it and take it. And if they say, hey, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of him and he's going to give it, right? He's in complete control. Not only the donkey, but the younger one, right? Here, Jesus complete controls, completely sovereign over this. It doesn't tell us who the man is who owns the donkey and the colt, or how he knew Jesus, or how he knew Jesus would need them, right? But what we see here is that he is completely sovereign over these events. And then John tells us in verse 14 here, Jesus finding the donkey, in John 12. Jesus finding a young donkey sat on it as it was written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus chooses a colt, right? Not only a donkey, but the younger one. And Luke tells us, if you go to the account there, that it's a colt that's not broken, right? A colt that's not ever been ridden upon. So not only does Jesus not choose to ride a victorious, right, looking war horse, but he chooses a colt over its mother. Now Jesus here, as we see, he comes in pure humility and he comes in complete fulfillment of scriptures, right? And historically, we know this account exists, right? Not only biblically, but historically, we know this account exists this way. And so here he comes in complete fulfillment of scripture, and in doing so, he's making a claim that he is actually run from in the past. The past 3 years, every time they wanted him to be king, every time they wanted him to be held as king or Messiah, right? He would run from it. He would leave quietly. He would disappear. But here he's coming in and he's exactly doing what he had run from before. He's claiming to be king. Zechariah 9:9 tells us, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Zechariah in his contest says, this is your king. And this is how he comes and presents himself. And so this is what Christ is doing. And then John tells us in verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So after Jesus is resurrected or after, right, they begin to think about these prophecies spoken and they think about and they remember Zechariah 9 and they say to themselves, oh yes, this is exactly what happened, right? This is exactly how Christ presented himself. Now here's the scene. Jesus has a crowd with him. Those who went and found him in Bethany and the crowd that's coming out to meet him. And Jesus is riding this colt towards the city of Jerusalem on the road into the city. And it tells us here that they're throwing coats on the road, according to Luke and Matthew. I always wonder why we didn't call it Coat Sunday. I guess it doesn't roll off the tongue as well as palms, right? But they're throwing coats on the road according to Luke and Matthew. And along with that, they're cutting and spreading palm branches on the ground before him. Now, palm branches were always associated in the Old Testament with celebration and used often as celebration in acknowledging a great warrior. When Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, it's recorded that he entered with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees being thrown in front of him. And when his brother Judas the Maccabee defeated the Syrians, it said that the people carried branches and brought palms also and sang psalms as he entered the city. So they're throwing palm branches and they're laying their coats on the ground for Jesus to walk on or to ride on, to enter on. And the coats would be a symbol of subservient behavior. They're saying, here we are. We're ready to acknowledge you as our king, right? We're here to say you're our mighty king. But in reality, Jesus isn't acting like a mighty king, is he? Not the king they're looking for. He's not riding on a war horse, reeling a sword, right? He's riding on a lowly donkey with no weapon but his voice, really. But what are they shouting? Look here. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And what they're doing is they're using Psalm 118. And they're using Psalm 118 because it's known to them as the conqueror's psalm. And Psalm 118 was always read and always recited at Passover. It is the final psalm in the Hallelujah, the sequence of praise psalms. And Matthew adds that they also called him Son of David, right? And the Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, would be David's son who would have a everlasting kingdom. And then they say this, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's again from Psalm 118. So they are at the Passover and they're celebrating God's salvation, salvation to come. And they're literally crying out, save now. Okay? Save us. They're calling Jesus their savior. Hosanna, it's exactly what it means. It means save now. So Psalm 18 is also a messianic psalm, and they know that. It's written about the coming Savior. And it's one of the six psalms most often referred to in the New Testament. And the Israelites would often sing this psalm as they ascended to Jerusalem to worship at any of the feasts. It's a psalm they would sing as they were ascending to Jerusalem. And it's therefore a song that they had all known, a song that they all sung at Passover every year. But this year, it has a very special significance, right? And why? Well, look at some of the words that explain why. The perspective of the psalmist, if you read Psalm 118, is that Israel is surrounded by its enemies, but he looks to God for protection and deliverance. Look at part of Psalm 118 with me. In verse 10, it says this, all the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me. Yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So in that psalm, there's an air of this confidence, right? My enemies are around me, and surely the Lord will help me cut them off, right? That psalm is about victory that is coming from the Lord, right? And in verse 6, he says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me, right? Which speaks of this great confidence that they have. And look, as the psalm goes on, verse 17, the confidence seems undaunted even by death. Verse 17 says, I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Now with the raising of Lazarus, think about this, right? Not give special meaning and certainty to these very words, right? There is no need to fear the enemy if you have Jesus who raised someone from the dead, right? If Jesus is that king of Psalm 118, their hope and their expectation is that at any moment, the power that he used to raise Lazarus from the dead, right, will be exhibited in what? In overthrowing Rome and taking over and becoming their king, crush them, right? And then he will establish his throne and fulfill all the promises through Abraham and David and the prophets. This is what they're looking for. This is what they're imagining. Now, does Jesus shy away from this, right? Does he back away from these shouts? Hosanna, save us, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does he back away from that? No, he doesn't. Not this time, right? Matter of fact, in Luke's account, Luke 19 says this, right? In verse 37, Luke says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, right? It's from Psalm 118. And then it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, right? Why? Well, because they're calling you the king. They're calling you the Messiah. Surely if you're any kind of righteous man, you'll rebuke them because you're not, according to them, right? You're not. Now, does Jesus shy away from that? No, look what he says. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. What's Jesus saying? I am king. I am the Messiah and I'm worthy to be praised, right? I must be praised. And if these people don't praise me, then these stones will. Right? So the people got that right. They got this part right. Jesus is the awaited king, the awaited Messiah. But reality is they didn't read far enough in Psalm 118. If they were to understand Psalm 118 correctly, they would realize that Jesus will be their king, but only after he's rejected by the nation. They need to read to understand the verses which immediately precede the very words that they're shouting. In Psalm 118, verse 22, it then says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Old Testament presents a second aspect of the Messiah there. Not only is the king come riding on a lowly colt, the Messiah, but namely that he would be the suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people and deliver them from God's judgment. He would be rejected by his very own people, right? And give his life a ransom. And then And only then will he establish a kingdom of righteousness. He would not only be the king, but also Israel's then prophet and priest. This is the theme of Psalm 110, actually, which proclaims Messiah not only as a conquering warrior, but also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The suffering servant is a theme also of Isaiah 40, right? And especially the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And so we have here, right, the Messiah presented not as a warrior mounted on a powerful horse, but as a humble, mounted on a foal of a donkey, right, a colt. In the triumphal entry, Jesus was declaring himself to be Israel's Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah or king that they were looking for. Not at all. So why were the people with them? Why were they there? Well, look, John tells us in verse 17. He says, so the people who were with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he performed this sign. They were there hailing him to save now because he showed them a great, right, an enormously great sign. Namely, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if he could do that, he could do anything. He could overthrow the Roman government and become king. And verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. That last phrase there, the world has gone after him. It seems to be an odd thing to say at the beginning of a Jewish festival, but really, they're right, right? Jesus did come to be king and Messiah to the whole world. To the whole world. And the whole world will be changed through what he's about to do, won't it? The whole world will be changed through what he began that day. So without knowing, they did speak truth there. And look what happens next. This is not recorded in any other gospel, only John. And this is the reason why I wanted to come to John this morning. In verse 20, in John 12, he says here, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Okay. These are some Greeks there. These were Gentile believers to Judaism, here. And they had believed in the God of Israel. They had identified with him and they were there for the feast, right? And just as the Pharisees said in verse 18, the whole world is seeking him. And so they're seeking him. We want, right? And so verse 21 says they came. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Right? They want to get close to him. They want to talk to him is what they're saying. We wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew Philip came and told Jesus. Now, never tells us whether these Greeks got to meet Jesus or not. Never tells us that. Or if Jesus is answering them and answers even Andrew and Philip about these Greeks. But there are some who want to see Jesus, and Jesus answers in a way that shows himself to the whole world. He tells them, you want to see me? Well, here is the truth about me. Here's what you should see, right? This matters for the Greeks and the Jews and the whole world. And Jesus answered them saying this. Look at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So first, you want to see Jesus, then see him in his glory. See him in his glory. And Jesus is saying, I'm on my way to glory. See my glory, right? What will his glory look like? Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about himself there. He says, I'm on my way to glory, and my glory will be revealed in my death. That's what he's telling him there. And therefore I will bear fruit. In verse 32, Jesus will say to John, and if I am lifted up from the earth, that was speaking of his death, I will draw all men to myself. You see, if I am lifted up on the earth, on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. The all there speaking of the world, right? All men, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, old, young. But I will not and I cannot bear fruit any other way but by dying. And so Jesus is saying, look, I have set in motion the road to glory. You want to see me? See my glory. And if I go and I die on my way to glory, then I will bear much fruit. You will be saved, and the Greeks will be saved, and all who believe in me will be saved. So do they want to see me? This is what I want them to see. Some see me as king. Some see me as Messiah, right? Namely, I want you to see me in all my glory as dying Messiah. Listen, there is no other so-called religious king or religious prophet or religious Messiah that shows his kingship, right, or shows his glory by dying. There's no other religious story that does that. Why? Because man would never do it that way. Man would never do it that way. Man would never think of that. How does a dying, right? How does a dying man show kingship, show glory, show power? Well, let me tell you how. Because Jesus, as we see, orchestrated it all. And history records it all. Right? He set it all in motion and he could have stopped it anytime he wanted. Right? Anytime he wanted. That's why it says he gave his life a ransom. It is truly, I believe, a triumphal entry. There are many say no. Not triumphal because he was going to his death. And they'll say, but a time is coming when the Lord will make truly a triumphal entry, right? And they're speaking of Revelation 19. There, well, Jesus will make a triumphal entry, and there he's on the scene, right? He's on a white horse, and he judges all, and he goes to war, and he comes with his army, and he battles there in Revelation 19, all the kings and all the powerful people of the earth, and he defeats them all. It's not really much of a battle because he just speaks and it's over. But I think if that is a triumphal entry, that's triumphal entry number two. Because here this morning, Jesus presents himself as King and Messiah. Yes, in all humility, but don't ever take humility and humbleness as a weakness. On the contrary, it takes great strength and confidence to be held as king and to deserve to be held as king, right? To deserve to be praised as king and yet remain humble and on course to death, right? He comes ready to die, ready to be offered up, but don't ever take this as being conquered. Or losing in any way. If you want to rate triumph in terms of conquering, well then, Jesus through Calvary, right? Through his death by the hands of man, that was only possible because God granted them permission. What was the outcome of it? He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered death, right? And he ended up at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that's quite a bit of conquering, right? Jesus is being glorified. He is being worshiped. He is being hailed as King and Messiah as he rides into Jerusalem. And he deserves to be, doesn't he? It is right that he is lifted up this way. He is King. He is Messiah. But he sets aside what is rightfully his in the world, and he denies what's rightfully his. And he picks up his cross and he dies for your sins and mine. Worship team, why don't you come forward here? Let me end here. John makes then a profession, and he makes it very, not a profession, but he makes it very personal for us here, John does. He records Jesus' words here. And he says, you want to be one of my disciples, right? Then follow me. Look at verse 25. He says this in John 12. He says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now there are three hard sayings here, and there are three glorious sayings here for us. And I'm just going to give them to you. The hard sayings is this. Number one, we must lose our life. We must die to sin and the rule of this life. Number two, we must hate our lives in this world. Not the people of this world or the joy that comes from God's blessing, not God's creations, not God's blessing, but the philosophy of this world, right? The spirit of this world, which is opposed to God. Thirdly, we must follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. We must be his servant in the world, right? And the results of seeing Jesus in all his glory is that Jesus doesn't say, take up your crown and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And the glorious truth of seeing Jesus as glorious is that if we lose our life, John says, or Jesus said here, if we lose our life in this world, we'll keep our lives for eternal life. And if we follow Jesus and we serve him, Jesus, he says, will be with us. And thirdly, he says, we will join him in glory, and the Father honors us. So you want to see Jesus, then see him this morning, I would tell you, in all his glory, sitting on a colt of a donkey on his way to the cross of Calvary. Come see him this morning as Hosanna, Hosanna, right? The God that saves us. Worthy of all our praise. So I'm going to ask you this morning. Let us stand. And we're going to sing. Right? We will sing Hosanna. And when we sing Hosanna this morning, it is because he has saved us. Right? He has saved us. In all his glory. On the cross. That is why we're here this morning. Let us stand. Let us shout together.